Luke chapter 4, and we're just going to read two verses this morning. Our whole message will revolve around these two verses, verses 14 and 15. As we preach through the book of Luke, everything that Luke has recorded thus far was designed to establish Jesus' messianic credentials. Everything from the recording of the angelic visit to Zechariah, the angelic visit to Mary, the story of the birth of the Savior, the story of His Holy Spirit incarnation and virgin conception, everything that has happened, even up through the lineage that is given for us at the end of chapter 3, the recording of His baptism, the recording of His temptation, all of those things speak to the deity of Jesus Christ and His messianic credentials. Now, Luke will begin, and we'll look at this next Sunday, he'll begin Jesus' ministry with His own messianic claim that He is the Messiah. He will claim that in the Nazareth synagogue. And because of the important concept of the synagogue, I'm going to preach on the synagogue service this evening. It'll not actually be part of the narrative of Luke. It would not fit in the verse-by-verse explanation of the Gospel of Luke. But it will be necessary for you to understand what happens when we look at this passage next Sunday morning at actually Jesus in the synagogue. It will help you if you understand what those synagogue services actually did, what things actually took place. And so we'll be preaching and teaching about that this evening, more teaching than preaching, but it's important for you to understand. As a matter of fact, as a New Testament church, we owe the synagogue much. The synagogue was the cradle, you might even say the womb, of New Testament Christianity. It was in the Jewish synagogues that the gospel of Jesus Christ was first preached in every city. And were it not for the format that those men developed in Babylonian captivity days when the synagogues first began to come into existence, were it not for that format and what they called the freedom of the synagogue, the spreading of the gospel would have taken much longer all around the world. And so I think it'll be of interest to you. It's not going to be like studying the Old Testament tabernacle. Many people find all of those types and symbols kind of boring. It won't be like that. I think you'll find it very interesting. But if you really care about this verse-by-verse study through Luke, and if you really care about next Sunday's message, I would encourage you to be back tonight because it'll help you to understand what took place in that synagogue that morning. But I won't have the time in one message to do that next Sunday morning. So I'm going to preach about the synagogue this evening and explain about it tonight. And then next week, we'll just assume that you already know about the synagogue. And we'll proceed with that truth. But this morning, I want to title the message, Fame and Glory. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of Him through all the region round about, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. We'll call this message Fame and Glory, as Jesus came back to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, as we prepare to bring this message this morning, I pray that You would do for me what I cannot do, and do for the people what I cannot do, and that is talk to hearts. I can only speak to minds and intellects. And Lord, if they're tired, I can't get past that. If they're distracted, I can't get past that. If they're worried with some care of this world, I can't get past that. But Your Holy Spirit can, and I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit this morning would move away the distractions and the troubles and the cares of this world. And someone may not be feeling well or quite up to snuff, or someone may have a headache and maybe they're just distracted with other thoughts. But I pray, Father, that You would help them to pay attention on purpose and to receive that which you have for them in this message this morning. And we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Luke is going to begin his narrative of the ministry of Christ with his own claim to be the Messiah in the Nazareth synagogue. But before we tell that story of that first encounter with his townsmen, there are some important parenthetical information that we need to consider. There is a gap in this narrative between verses 13 and 14 that you would not naturally see. Last week, we finished preaching about the temptation in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, period, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. One would assume, with a casual reading of that, that, you know, he finished the temptation in the wilderness and that he returned to Galilee. But the truth is, there was actually a span of time that occurred there. You might take a pencil or a pen and put a mark between verses 13 and 14 because there's a lot of material that needs to be inserted there. Now, we're simply told that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Then we're told there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now, the word fame there is not necessarily a positive word, but it means reports or rumors. But these were positive reports and rumors. I mean, people were dying to hear what the Nazarene had to say. And they were spreading reports and rumors all over the place about him. So he returns in the power of the Spirit. From where? That's a key thought. We'll come back to that. There went out a fame. It's not likely that his baptism or his temptation created this fame. His baptism nor his temptation had that kind of publicity. It would have required tremendous publicity. There would have had to have been hundreds of and maybe thousands of people observing him in the wilderness for that to have created the fame that is discussed here. And there weren't that many people even at his baptism where there would have been that many people to spread this kind of fame about Jesus. So something else must have occurred. And then we're told that he taught in the synagogue. Now you have to understand, in the district of Galilee, there were 240 towns and villages in Jesus' day. Some of them had no synagogue, but most did. Some of them, larger ones, had multiple synagogues, and you'll find out why that was this evening. I'll spend a little more time on this tonight, but just so you'll know, there had to be 10 responsible men before there could be one synagogue. And that was the rabbinic rule. If there were not 10 men who would take responsibility for the upkeep and the maintenance, both of the building and of the worship of the synagogue, then they couldn't have one. In other words, if you can't go to church right, don't do it at all. A point we might take well. Amen. So most of these towns and villages, even the small towns and villages, if they had 10 responsible men, they probably had a synagogue. So there were probably 250 to 300 synagogues in Galilee alone. The Talmud tells us that Jerusalem itself had 480, although that number is disputed by some scholars. But it's not likely that any teaching that Jesus did alone provoked this kind of fame. There must have been more. The Bible said he was glorified by all, or glorified of all. The word glorified means esteemed or magnified. Now, what does the word magnify mean? If you take a butterfly and put it under a magnifying glass, what do? You make it bigger than it really is, right? And so there's a lot of magnification that takes place when people repeat stories. You know, somebody fell and hurt themselves. So somebody repeats that and says, well, I heard he fell hard and hurt himself. Bad. And somebody else said, well, I heard he broke a bone. Somebody else said, well, I didn't just hear he broke a bone. I heard he broke a bone. It was a compound fracture. I mean, there was bone sticking through the flesh. It seems that everyone that repeats something has to embellish it just a little bit. Is that not true? I have to be so careful when I bring prayer requests back to the church, because I'm aware that whatever I say will be perceived bigger than what it is. And I don't want to be an embellisher, and I don't want you to embellish, but people embellished the stories of Jesus. You know, they traditional literature, some tradition has Jesus performing miracles as a boy. That was not true. Jesus never performed a miracle until Cana of Galilee. How do we know that? Because the Bible says this was the beginning of his miracles. The Word of God tells us. So you can take all of those stories about Jesus' childhood and how he entertained the boys and girls on the local street by performing miracles. You can take that and just flush it down the commode where it belongs, because there's no truth to those stories at all. So these people magnified Jesus. In other words, they took what he had done and made it even bigger as they repeated it to each other. He taught in their synagogues. He was glorified or all. So we're told that he returned in the power of the Spirit, that there was a fame that went out about him throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues, was glorified of all. We are not told how much time lapsed between his wilderness temptation and his Galilean ministry, nor are we told what kind of activities he engaged in during that lapse of time. We are simply told that he achieved fame and glory. Interestingly, by the way, Luke is not the only one with this gap. Matthew also has the gap. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, don't lose your place in Luke. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. We learn here that Jesus was actually in Judea for a good part of that time, possibly as much as a year. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was up on the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so we find out there that Jesus was in Judea. When John was put in prison, he went to Galilee, and when he went to Galilee, he was in Nazareth, but he wasn't there long, which is what the story next week is about, and then he goes to Capernaum from there. Mark gives us this a rendition of the same story, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so you find that Luke is not the only one that leaves this little space here. As a matter of fact, I have been taught and have known for years that if you want to accurately put the ministry of Jesus into chronological order, you must use the Gospel of John, because it divides the life of Jesus into three Passover feasts. And between those three Passover feasts, everything took place. And so John fills in these blanks. Turn with me now, if you would please, to the book of John. Where was Jesus between the wilderness and the time that he returned, filled with the Spirit, into Galilee? Where was he and what was he doing? John chapter 1, verse 19. The first thing that we know is that we see John was interrogated by priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And we'll not read all of this. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Verse 20, he said, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, they said, "Are you Elias?" "I am not." "Are you that prophet?" "No." Verse 23, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not." And he later says, "I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes." And then verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." Verse 29, "The next day..." And that's when John saw Jesus coming and he announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He describes then how what he saw when Jesus was baptized, and then the next day he repeats the same thing. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we see John was interrogated by the priests and Levites. He identified Jesus twice as the Lamb of God. Verses 37 through 39, we find that two of John's disciples followed Jesus. We believe, by the way, that was Andrew and Philip. Then in verses 40 through 42, Andrew found Peter. And then in verses 43 through 51, then Philip found Nathanael. Verse 43, on the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. And so now we have these things all taking place. This is in that gap. The wilderness temptation is over, but he hasn't gone back full of the Spirit to begin his ministry in Galilee yet. This is all taking place in that gap between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14. Then we find out that in chapter 2, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So Jesus took about 3 days and walked from Judea back up to Cana of Galilee for a wedding. And that's when he turned the water to wine. That was his first miracle. Look at verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now I want you to know, that probably did arouse some publicity. That didn't take place in Judea. That took place in Cana, which was just a few miles from Nazareth. And so Jesus did this first miracle, not in Judea, not in Jerusalem, but he did it in Cana, not far from his own hometown. That aroused publicity. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Pardon me, he went to visit his mother and his brethren and his sisters, chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and continued there not many days. So he went for a brief visit to Capernaum, but then notice verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now I want you to notice the key phrase, "the Jews' Passover." The Jews' Passover, it's called that because the Jews' Passover didn't resemble God's Passover very much. Over the period of years, tradition had become to the law of God what barnacles do to a ship's hull. Barnacles attach themselves to a ship's hull to the point that the ship's speed in the water is cut way, way down. And those barnacles have to be scraped off and the hull sanded, refinished, and painted for the ship to maintain the speed that it was designed to carry. Well, the tradition of the elders was like barnacles on the hull of a ship. God's law was the original hull, but it was covered with the tradition of the elders, and they had attached themselves, much like, what do you call those things that suck the life off of things? Leeches is a good word, but what is it that lives off of another being? Everybody's talking at once and I'm not catching it. Parasite! There you go. There you go. Okay, thank you. I could hear several voices, but I couldn't discern. If you said the word parasite, you had the right answer. If you didn't say the word parasite, eh. Parasite's what I was looking for. A leech is a parasite. A tick is a parasite. It lives off of the life of a host creature. You understand? It couldn't live by itself. If you don't let a tick attach itself to a deer, it is going to die. Do you understand? And there are certain things that live off of the life of something else. Can't live without it. And so that's a parasite. And it lives alongside of a host creature, living, sucking the life off of it like a leech. Now, That being said, that's what the tradition was to the law of Moses. It was like a leech, and it sucked the life off of the law of Moses. The true law of God was a beautiful thing. Couldn't give life. Couldn't give life. You understand that? There was no commandment that if you did it, you could live. But it certainly taught us the way to Jesus, did it not? It defined who we were, and it showed us how we need God, and it showed us who God was. But once it was covered with the barnacles of the tradition of the elders, it became, instead of the Passover, instead of the Lord's Passover, it became the Jews' Passover. You understand? So Jesus is going down, or I should say up. The reason it always says up is because it's talking about elevation. From anywhere in Israel, you had to go up to go to Jerusalem. So you'll never find anybody going down to Jerusalem. Everybody goes up to Jerusalem. But we see Jesus going now to Jerusalem to the Jews' Passover. It was there that he did the first cleansing of the temple. Look in verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Pardon me, I'd love to have been a mouse in the corner. He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. They had oxen in the temple, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not whose house? My Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus loved the house of God. You ought to love the house of God too. I see as he did this that there was something that probably aroused some publicity. Probably there was some fame that spread because of this. Okay, you got a couple of things here. Where'd this fame come from? Well, he turned water to wine. That was pretty unusual. Nobody had ever done that before. And then he goes down to Jerusalem and he has the audacity to go into the temple at the Passover feast. I mean, not 3 weeks after the Passover, but at the Passover feast, he has the audacity to go in and run out the oxen, run out the sheep, turn loose the doves, turn over the money changers' table, and he takes this little scourge of small cords and drives the money changers out of the temple. Shoo, shoo, shoo. I'd love to have seen that. Wouldn't you love to have been a mouse in the corner? That gained some publicity, I'll guarantee you. It was in that same visit that he had the interview with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, chapter 3. This also occurred in that gap between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14. Jesus had his interview with Nicodemus when he taught in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To make sure that Nicodemus understood it, he said it again in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7, he repeated it again, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. Now, a lot of folks don't realize that this is connected with John 3:16. It's all the same sermon to all the same guy. He didn't just quit at verse 13 when he finished teaching about the new birth. But in verse 14, he started talking about believing upon Jesus. Now, I want you to see this. Brother Fox is teaching in Sunday school. By the way, that was a really good lesson today. But he's teaching in Sunday school our statement of faith. And when he gets down to salvation, which is on the next page of the statement of faith, you'll find that in our statement of faith, we look at salvation from two perspectives, one from God's perspective and one from man's perspective. There is God's part in our salvation, but there is also man's part in our salvation. God's part is primary, man's part is secondary. What we're saying is that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. God has to do the saving. God has to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. But you have to respond to the works of God by faith and by repentance. And you see that in this sermon. Verses 3 through verse 14, or 13 is God's part in our salvation. God is the one who does the regenerating. God is the one who does the new birth. By the way, that's what regeneration is. God is the one who makes me a new creature. When the Word of God goes into my heart and it finds place there, and it finds repentance and faith there, then that Word regenerates me. It is called in the book of Peter the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. When it's planted in my heart, it makes me a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. God makes you a new man or a new woman when you get born again, when you get regenerated. But the second part of that is verse 14 through about verse 21. And that's what you must do. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a reference to his crucifixion. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So understand, you can't regenerate yourself. Only God can regenerate you. But God will only regenerate those who repent and believe. So you see here God's part of salvation, and you see man's part of salvation. So you see the interview with Nicodemus. And then in verse 22, you see John verse 22, Jesus tarries in Judea. Look in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, that is an unknown period of time. Some scholars say it may have been 6 months. Others say it could have been up to a year. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us that there is an undisclosed amount of time that Jesus tarried in Jerusalem. When did he leave and go back? According to Matthew and Mark, both of them tell us that he left Judea and went back to Galilee when John was put in prison. John is not in prison at this time. Look at verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. So Jesus is still in Judea. This is all between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14. Then there's another examination of John the Baptist. More scribes and Pharisees, more priests are sent by the Jews to question him again. And so he's interrogated again by the Jews all the way up through verse 36. I want you to see the last thing John told these Pharisees and these chief priests and these scribes that came to question him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those are the last words that John spoke to the religious officials. And so then in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see Jesus is departing from Judea, going back to Samaria. Chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, again, Matthew and Mark's record are important, because Matthew and Mark tell us that he left when John the Baptist was imprisoned. So at verse 3, we can rest assured John has now been arrested and is placed in prison. Notice verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Interesting. Jesus has been down on what would be the east side of the Jordan River, ministering, his disciples baptizing converts. He's been down there preaching, but John is arrested. Now he's going back to Galilee, but instead of going up the east side of the Jordan and avoiding Samaria, he purposefully crosses the Jordan and goes back north through Samaria. Why does he do that? Well, because there's a lady there that needs to be saved. And he goes to this lady and he finds her at Sychar's well and he wins her to himself. And she went into the village and told all the men, come and see a man or come and hear a man that told me all that I ever did. All Jesus did was he said, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, boy, you set up mouthful there. He said, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. And she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so anyway, but he led her to Christ. She got saved, went to the village, brought many Samaritan men back. They heard him. They got saved. They begged him to stay 2 days longer. He stayed 2 days longer in the city there of Sychar. And then he left there and went on back to Cana. Now, if you would please look at verse 43. By the way, I want you to see verse 42. And said unto the woman, now these are the men of the Samaritan city Sychar who have received Christ. These men said, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ. Read the next line. The Savior of the Jews. That isn't what it said, is it? Jesus has accomplished a greater feat than saving the Jews. He came to save, seeking to save that which was lost. He's not the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. And that means Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 43, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Notice verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, now we're getting back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 where we left off. Remember that little gap that was there? We're closing in on that gap now. Now then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. And then we see in verse 46, this still is taking place before the episode at the synagogue in Nazareth. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. I failed to check how far that Capernaum was from Cana, but it was not a long distance. It wouldn't have been over 20 miles. It may have been less. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Jesus is haggling with this man about faith. You know, many times all we want's out of the problem we're in. We really don't want Jesus. We really don't want radical reform. We really don't want to be regenerated and become new people. We just want out of the problem we're in. Right? Well, Jesus said, you know what? Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Then the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Now, there's an extension of his faith there. At first, he asked him, would you come heal my son? Jesus said, what are you after, a sign? Is that what you're after? You after a wonder? Is that all you want here, is you want me to perform a miracle? I know you love your son, want him raised from the dead. Is that all you're after, or do you really want me to be Lord? That's all implied here. Well, Jesus saith unto him, and why would Jesus say this? Go thy way, thy son liveth. Well, I think he said that because Jesus knew that a change had happened in the man's heart. His skeptical faith, if you would, had turned to real faith. Do you know there's several different layers of faith that we have? Do you know there is a faith that is really faith, but it's not volitional faith? It's not faith that will really change your heart. A lot of people say, oh, I believe in God. I was thinking about the song this morning that the choir sung. I believe in miracles. I believe in God. Well, think about that. There's a lot of people believe in God. The higher power, whoever he may be. Is that enough knowledge to save you? Not in New Testament days. No, it takes more than that. So there is a faith. Could somebody, you know, James put it so well when he said, even you say you believe, he said, even the devils believe and tremble. There is a belief that falls short of salvation. There is a belief that falls short of change. And sometimes the only person who knows when we cross over from insufficient belief to sufficient belief is the Lord Jesus. But the Lord knew here, go thy way, thy son liveth. Notice this, and the man believed the word Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them of the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. Now there's three different layers of belief there. He had the first level of belief to come and ask. Then he had enough belief to ask again. And then after Jesus told him, go thy way, thy son liveth, he believed again. He believed even greater. And then after he got home and found his son was healed, then he really believed. Don't you just love it? This, do you ever believe as much as you're going to believe? I don't know. I hope God keeps building my faith every day for the rest of my life. I hope it keeps getting stronger every day. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Galilee into Judea. Now, we know that this took place before the incident at the synagogue in Nazareth. And the reason that we know that it took place before that is because in the synagogue, you'll find next Sunday when we preach on that, you can go back, by the way, to Luke chapter 4 now, because I'm just about to tie this up pretty quick. We know that because Jesus alluded to it. In verse 23, as he was answering questions after he had preached, he said, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. What he's saying is, you heard about the nobleman's son that I healed in Capernaum, and I know you want me to do the same thing here in Nazareth. I know that's what you want. So now we have filled in the gap. Look again, if you would please, at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Then you have that long gap that John chapter 1 through all of John chapter 4 fills in. And then we see Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Now do you know why there was a fame going around about him? He'd turned water to wine. He'd cleansed the temple. He had kept a boy in Capernaum from dying, and he had healed him at a distance from Cana to Capernaum, however far that was. He spoke the word here, and it happened there. Wow! I'm telling you what. That's a reason to spread some rumors about Jesus, is it not? Can you begin to understand? He had been preaching down in Judea for maybe up to a year, at least 6 months, but he had been preaching, and there had been converts, and there had been people baptized, and there were people growing in the Lord, and the word of God was spreading. Jesus had a fame that was rising everywhere he turned. And so that's where the fame and that's where the glory came from. Now I want to close with these thoughts quickly about Jesus teaching in their synagogues. First of all, I want to tell you, and I don't have time to give you all of these verses, Jesus was portrayed as a teacher. In Luke's gospel alone, 11 times it is reported that he was teaching. In chapter 4 and verse 31, we'll just look at this one. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He taught also in chapter 5 and verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 17, chapter 6 and verse 6, chapter 11 and verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 10, chapter 13 and verse 22, chapter 19 and verse 47, chapter 20 and verse 1, chapter 21 and verse 37, chapter 23 and verse 5. 11 times Luke reports that Jesus was teaching. Now there's something you have to know about that. You say, oh, being a teacher is a wonderful thing. That means nothing. The whole merit of any teacher is the subject that he's teaching. What if Jesus was teaching auto mechanics? Not that there isn't a need for people to know auto mechanics. Would that make him a great man? Would that spread fame? Maybe amongst all the mechanics of the land. Supposing he was teaching carpentry. Supposing he was teaching people how to dovetail wood and make drawers. That's not what he was teaching. Jesus was teaching the Word of God. Now you have to get this. Everything Jesus said was the Word of God. That's the reason Jesus, unlike you and I, never participated in idle chatter. If Jesus would have told a joke or a funny anecdote like Abraham Lincoln was famous for telling, that would have become the Word of God. Jesus just never engaged in idle chatter. Whatever he said was the Word of God. I want you to understand, it was powerful when Jesus taught. He taught like no other because he had authority from God. So number one, he was portrayed as a teacher. Number two, he was recognized as a teacher. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses, but 13 different times he was addressed by that title. And he was addressed, and you won't find the word teacher, you'll find the word master. But over and over he's called master, 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 which means teacher. But he isn't just called master by his disciples, he's called master even by the religious rulers. Even the Pharisees recognized this, that Jesus was a teacher of the Word of God. Even his enemies recognized that. 13 times he was called a teacher. He also, you need to know this, he established his authority as the teacher by his character and his divine attributes. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the character of a preacher is the strength of his message. If you knew that there was a major flaw in my character, whatever I said, no matter how oratorically sound my sermons were, you couldn't tolerate listening to them. The only thing that makes preaching any good, the thing that gives it value, is to know that it came from a man of truth and sincerity. And Jesus was such a one. Now I want you to understand, compared to Jesus, my qualifications to preach and my qualifications of character are badly, gravely flawed. But Jesus' qualifications were not. In his conversation with Nathanael, we find him to be omniscient. He said, behold, when Jesus met Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He said, how do you know I have no guile? He said, I saw you praying under the fig tree. And Nathanael said, you are my Lord and my God. Why did Nathanael say that? Because he was under the fig tree and he was praying and there was nobody there but God. And if you know about that incident, then you are God. We know he had omniscient. The attribute of omniscience. He told Nathanael, hereafter you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's transcendence. Whenever you can go back and forth between heaven and earth, and transcend from one to the other, that's transcendent. You can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus can do that. The angels of God can do that. You and I can't do that. At the wedding of Cana, we saw omnipotence. He turned water to wine. He had power over created materials. And he turned water into wine. He actually changed. If we had a chemist here, what do you call that? Molecules. He actually mutated molecules. He did a scientific experiment, but with him it was no experiment. He just did a miracle. In cleansing the temple, we saw his holiness. And then it said that he wouldn't commit himself to all men. He said there was bunches of men following him, but he wouldn't commit himself to men because he knew men. He knew what was in men. He knew the heart of men. So we see there again his omniscience. So in his teaching, we see that he was portrayed as a teacher. We see that he was recognized as a teacher. He established his authority as the teacher because of his character and his divine attributes. He established his message, which was regeneration, God's part, and faith, man's part. And he defined his mission, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, as the men of Samaria would say, we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. No wonder when he taught in their synagogues, he was glorified of all. Now that we've seen what filled in that gap, we're prepared to go on with the story of Jesus in the Nazareth synagogue on next Sunday. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?